Reading this morning from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. This is God speaking to his chosen people through his prophet Malachi. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts.
The presence of all is appreciated this morning, and what we hope to do is present to you some form and teaching so that your coming to God might conform to his will. We've tried to structure our worship so it goes along with the lines of the first century, which is the only guarantee we have that we're doing it right. And so with that, we're going to try to present portions of God's Word also, which will be a benefit to you, and we hope that you will appreciate and apply. Before we get into this, just a little bit of comment. When I was young, growing up, I think back about home life, and coming home and I never did not expect food to be on the table around dinner time. Or if I was going to school, perhaps a new set of clothes and books bought, whatever, a ride furnished for my education. I kind of took it for granted, as maybe we all do, kind of thinking, our parents owe us this. I think the running joke was, kids tell their parents, hey, I didn't ask to be born. And, the mother responds, if you had, the answer would have been no. But more along the fact that, there's a mark of ingratitude. Even when, say, we get older, I still remember got in a little bit of bind and had to go home, limp home. And still the room was ready for me. The parents welcomed me in for a short period of time until I got back on my feet. And I think through all this, as I grew older, I began to appreciate how much they did, especially with what little they had. I still have fond memories of summers at home, my little chemistry set in the garage, books that I read, friends around. And I tried to, in the last part of it, actually sit down with my dad and ask, about his background, find out a little bit more about him, coming to appreciate, where he started from, what all he accomplished. I mean, he made almost virtually with nothing. He and my mom left North Carolina and came to Los Angeles. And it was a big step back then, a lot bigger than we even imagine now. And I made the effort to, in the latter part, to let them know that I loved them and appreciated them for what they did. So that when my dad passed away, my mom passed away, I had no regrets about, something I hadn't said or something I hadn't done. Now we're entering into this as a way of an example as we look at God. I mean, he's trying to appeal to the people of Israel, really all through the Old Testament, it seems. But in Isaiah 44 and 6, It says, thus says the Lord, and this is a context of the people of God into idolatry. I mean, they've turned away from God who's given them everything to, you know, like worthless idols or whatever. And he reminds them, he says, thus says the Lord, the king of Israel. I mean, it's a reminder. He was their king. They should be obeying him. They're his citizens. He rules over them. And his redeemer, you know, he bought them, you know, brought them out of slavery, gave them a promised land, and everything he promised was there. Further, he redeemed them from their sins. You know, they were given the proper, you know, sacrifices to make in order to have their lives atoned back to God or made at one with. It also says, I'm the Lord of hosts. That's an expression that comes up really as an expression of the kind of power that he exercised. When the Lord of hosts shows up, usually, you know, whatever army is standing against him is defeated. In Hebrews 12, it talks about you've come to Mount Zion, and one of the expressions there is a myriad of angels. Interesting word, myriad. In the Greek culture, myriad was kind of representative of our infinity. Actually, it was a definite number, you know, 10,000, which is why probably Jesus said, you know, I could have called 10,000 angels, or the way we put it, or 10 legions. The thing is, he could have called off an infinite number of his hosts in order to destroy everything. He's that powerful. We forget that. We forget that he's our king. We forget that he's our redeemer. And he says, I am the first. Okay, first of all, yeah, he's of chief place over everything else. He's also the beginning, as Colossians puts it. Before time, before man, there was God. And he started it all. And when the last soul is called out of this life, time is stopped, God will still be there. So he's the last as well. And then in supposedly against all these gods that the Israelites came up with, very nasty gods, sensual gods, whatever. I mean, Moloch demanded the firstborn to walk, you know, be given to the fire. How can you love that kind of God in your children as well? You know, the God of the Israelites didn't demand that. He was a lot more loving. And this is why he says, to remind you, I'm the only God. Everything else you come up with is a pale imitation of what God can do for you. Therefore, we're going to look at, why do we dare try to give God leftovers? Isaiah's sermon on idolatry shows that God is not content with the leftovers of man's life. Rather, God expects the very best and the first fruits. This is why we study the Old Testament. What did God demand? The very first, the best. You know, at least in the sacrifices. Whenever our service unto God becomes merely an afterthought, it becomes unacceptable. I mean, you find yourself going, oh, got to go to church today, whatever. Perhaps I'll miss the class, just sit there, you know, a little bit through the morning, don't even give the evening a thought. Many try to serve God this way and only end up with a religion that is half-hearted worship. In this lesson, we will consider some of the areas in which people try to give God the leftovers of their life instead of the first fruits. First of all, leftover loyalty. It took me a while looking at this picture to finally, you know, discover what it was doing. That little private there, where's his first loyalty lie? To the ducks crossing or to the general in the tank who wants to get through? Too often we put little things ahead of more important things. Most people place God far down the list when it comes to their priorities. Theirs is a deeper loyalty to jobs, sports, entertainment, worldliness, family, friends. Let me know if I missed anything. Friends come from out of town. Oh, no, we got to be with them instead of going to church. Yeah. You ever had family mad at you because you went to church rather than stay home with them? Yeah. And you figure, why? Yeah. Where's your faith? And they were supposed to be Christians. When God is not first in our lives, He's not in our lives. As someone once said, second place is first loser, and God will not tolerate such a position. In Matthew 6:33, we know this passage, but for some reason it doesn't sink in. All the things we get caught up in, going to the work, making a good living, having the clothes, the food and everything else. And God says, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it. I'm your king. I supply that stuff. What you need to do is concentrate on putting the kingdom, the church, my body first. And as it's considered, my righteousness. To make sure the kingdom is of God's righteousness. That you are of God's righteousness. And that's of utmost priority. Matthew 22, verse 36, it says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? This is a lawyer coming to him. And, this is what we are told by our Lord is the greatest commandment that God has given us. This has priority not only over all others, but all others stem from it. So if we're not keeping this one, we're not keeping any of the others either. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. I think Mark adds all your mind too. This expression goes, what part of that don't you understand? That is, in everything we do, God should be of chief consideration. That what we're doing, the job we work at, the school we go to, the family we're a part of, the friends we associate with, is it all to the glory of God? Is that what we're doing it for? How about leftover time? Second only to our soul is the precious gift of time. Isn't that what your life is made up of? It is precious because it means opportunities. It's not something to be killed. It's something to be filled with ways we can serve God. So that at the end of our life, God is going to look at the way we filled our time and the opportunities we took to serve Him and go, well done, good and faithful servant. We can pursue many splendid opportunities, but these urgent pursuits can cause us to put off the most important of things. What about worship? We are very much, appreciative and glad to see you here this morning. You're setting an example for others. You should be commended on it. In fact, the more you can do that, the more you can come and praise God, thank Him, show your gratitude for being a loving Father, the better your life is going to be, and the more fully your life is going to be, along with your study as to looking into the things He wants for you, what He wants you to be able to accomplish, to do, the things that He's going to bless you with, the rewards, the understanding, the discipline that He sends. Well, this is important. The time we spend in prayer, short periods, long periods, sprinkled throughout the day, the teachings, the things we give to others, the things we say to others, good works, the things we do for others, family time, that's a good thing. Do you spend time with your family? The bringing up of a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not relegated to the church, bringing them for 1 hour on a Sunday morning is not going to cut it, considering all the time that the world has to work on your child. If you want that child to grow up, you know, in the blessings of God, have a good spiritual life, you are going to have to mentor them as a parent. That's your job. That's what God instituted the family for. The church, we try to help, but still, it's the family that should make sure that the child gets a spiritual upbringing and not a worldly one. It's up to the parents to monitor the kind of schools they go to, and the school is totally worthless, homeschool. To monitor their friends. I can't remember one friend that was looking out for my best interest, even though I call them friends. None of them spent any time to sit down with me and go, I want you to be a better person. I finally figured out that if you want that, you got to hang out with older people. I found out that older people basically step into the role of a mentor, give you a good example, and try to teach you right. But even then, you got to be careful. And other spiritual endeavors. There's a whole world of things God would like you see doing to make you a better person. Is your mind engaged in those? That's one of the things you should be thinking about as you're taking the Lord's Supper. This doing a remembrance. You know, we've talked about that. Are you thinking about how you can pay back the debt of the Son of God who died for you? I mean, he gave up heaven. He walked this earth to be an example. He gave us the best possible teachings ever, showed us an example to be obedient to the cross, and then resurrected himself to make sure that we have a hope in eternity. That's a lot, more than any person has ever done for you. Do you ever think about how you're going to pay that back? You should be thinking about it every week as you take the Lord's Supper. These really do not take up much time. In fact, you just kind of work them into whatever you're doing now. Your time at school, time at work, time in family. Just make sure that as you're there, is a really quality time. Try to serve God while you're doing it. It is eternally productive, though. How about, you know, Ephesians 5? Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The days are getting more evil all the time. Are you careful how you walk, where you go, what you do? Psalms 90 and 12. So teach us, David asked, to number our days, talking to the Lord, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. What does it mean to number your days? How many days you got on this planet? Now you can figure out, you know, an average. You know, the Lord said maybe 70. That's 70. So if you're not there yet, you may figure you got a few more years to go. If you're past that, you're living on borrowed time. Yeah. You might talk to an actuary. He can tell you what your life expectancy is by, you know, the kind of life you live. But a lot of times you can't foresee a lot of things that happen. So how do you number your days? One at a time. Figure you may not have tomorrow. So what are you going to do for God today? Especially this is His day. What are you going to do for Him? Leftover money. We work hard for a living to provide food, shelter, clothing, medical care. If one is not careful, they can spend all the money and have little left for God. Let me put it another way. You can spend all this money on necessities and have little left for yourself. I used to do financial planning. First thing you do, cardinal rule, first pay yourself. Of all the bills you collect, and you sit down and look at it, I got to pay this, on this, on this, put yourself on top. Pay yourself first. Okay. Now as you're socking a little bit away, and you save up enough, maybe you can take one of the smaller bills and pay it off entirely. You know what that does? It gives you more of an income to be put away. And then you pick out the next bill and pay it off. Keep paying the bills off and your income increases. Now, that principle applies to God and why He expects the first fruits from us. Because where does life really come from? In fact, you know, as Greg got up here and read from Malachi, one of the passages in Malachi that God is trying to get across, where He talks about, you know, you live in luxurious houses, but you let God's temple go to waste. And there's almost a how dare you. Your priority is with the house of God. He goes, this is what I'm going to show you. Because you're neglecting me, I'm going to neglect you. And even though you're used to, hey, it's mechanical, isn't it? You go and you plow your field, you put the seed in, you water, and the crop comes up. He goes, guess what? Your crop's not going to come up. Because behind it all is God's will. Causes the grass to grow, causes the rain to fall. We forget that God is behind everything. You have a will as you look at your own body. You know, why does my hand defy gravity and go like this? It's because there's a stronger law than gravity, and that's my will, at least over my body. What's the will behind everything else? God. When you forget that, the things you think are a mechanical process are not going to happen. The seasons may not come in time. The rains may not fall. God can dry up things. If you go to the museum in San Bernardino, they got a little flyer that says, you know, at Four Corners at one point, the tree rings show that it did not rain at Four Corners for 90 years. In fact, it makes this little book. Can you imagine an Indian that never saw a cloudburst in his whole lifetime? It's not a mechanical process. In fact, the first miracle Jesus shows is, you know, turning water into wine. Now, generally, with a mechanism, water goes to wine. You know, you water the ground, you know, the grapevine soaks it up, you know, it takes in the sun, a little photosynthesis going on, you know, the flowers, you know, they bloom because of all the nutrients in, you know, the soil and the water, and then a fruit forms, and you take the fruit and you mash it up, a little fermentation happens, and you get some wine. And Jesus goes, you're so used to the mechanism, you don't see that it's God behind the whole thing. And so what He does is strip away the mechanism, takes the water, and makes the wine. And that's all of life in a nutshell. And if you get ungrateful or really dense, things are going to start happening that are not good. God's portion should come first, off the top. Are we like the poor widow who gave sacrificially or the rich who give of their abundance? Malachi 3, back when it was, will you rob God? Is that what you're doing in your contribution? The body of Christ has to operate on something. The Jewish temple had a treasury. Jesus and His disciples had a treasury. It was a necessary thing to have. Okay? The church has a necessity of gathering. Now, you can say, oh, God doesn't need our money. No, He doesn't. In fact, if He wanted to, you know, the gold coins could fall from the sky and fill up the plate and the room. But on a practical basis, yeah, it's necessary to take care of others. And God wants us to do that because He's trying to train us to learn to be giving people. I mean, what are the sacrifices in the Old Testament that God really need? Did He eat the meat? But no, when it was the first fruits of whatever, it went up as a soothing aroma to God. He appreciated it. He understood that the people were being obedient, and it was the byproduct of it. And he warns, he won't open the heavens for them if they don't open their hearts. 1 Corinthians 16, first day of the week, we'll let you set aside and save as you've prospered. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's what he's trying to make. Not only people that are givers, but cheerful givers. People that I know they're serving God. Mark 12, we have the example of Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the temple and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And he calls his disciples over and says to them, look what's going on here. Of all the money that the rich have given, this poor widow has given more than all of them. Because she gave out of her trust in God. She gave out of her poverty. She gave believing God would take care of her. Leftover energy and ability. We can easily exhaust our energies in work or play, especially if we have not taken care of the wonderful machine that God has given us. It's one of the things I'm working on. Yeah. Diet, exercise, whatever. But yeah, even that can get out of hand. You can exercise too much. I think I told Justin at one point, because I met him at the gym, and it just seems like I was there working out, but by the time I got done with some other stuff and the gym and the physical therapy, by the time I got home, I just wanted to fall on my face and go to sleep. And I still had a day's worth of work to do, and studying and sermons and everything else. I finally just had to give up the exercise so I had the energy. These are choices you have to make. It is too easy to have little left for God and sleep on the Lord's Day. As kids, don't you do that Saturday? Man, you stay up as late as you can, watching TV, playing video games, out with friends, whatever. And then you got the sleep, I don't want to go to church. You want to sleep in. If parents do drag you here, you sleep through the class, you sleep through the sermon. Some adults are as guilty of this also. What have we given God? Not the best of our time. Not the best of our attention. Leftovers. In Matthew 25, for to one who has shall more be given. If you got time for God, if you got whatever you have for God, God will make sure you have all that you need. But if you say you don't have time for God, I'm paraphrasing this a bit, probably going a little bit off the track of the context, but the same point could be made from the principle. If you don't give to God what you do have, he'll take away. Time, health, money, name it. For such a worthless steward, Jesus says, cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you don't want God in your life, that's the final analysis. You've said all your life, I don't want God in it. And so at judgment day, God will say, okay, you don't want me in your life? I'm not going to be in your life, whatever. And then you're going to find out what it's like to have God not in your life. You're going to be lonely. You're going to be cold. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be rotting away. You're not going to have any friends. You're going to be in torment. Because God gives all good things. Think about taking away all good things in your life and what it'll be like. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God expects you to think about it and work it. Knowing this, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever you have to sacrifice, he's going to more than compensate for you. If you were a young person and you had a salary, your parents gave you a salary, and you have a certain workload, if you actually put your heart and mind to it and did more than it was required of you, wouldn't your parents recompense you for it? Mine did. If nothing, just to have the initiative and not being told all the time what to do and sitting there rolling your eyes and giving them attitude. Is that what we're doing as adults? Rolling our eyes and giving God attitude when all he wants for us is the very best. Notice Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. I mean, he gave first everything, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. What's your life really like? Either spent killing time or doing things you shouldn't, that's going to be a detriment, you know, for the quality of your life. What he sacrificed himself was to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he's looking for in us as Christians. If you've said you want to be a Christian. And a leftover life. People get the idea that religion is for old folks. After they have lived their life and are tired and no longer vibrant and productive, then they will give themselves to God. The unfortunate thing about deathbed confessions is that, first of all, you don't know when the end's going to come. It may come sudden. It may not be in a hospital bed. It may be in a car crash. And that can come any time. Our oldest daughter came home crying, why does God let things happen? The friend she was with, he got in the car, wrapped himself around a telephone pole. Well, for most of the part, when he was over, he was out of his mind and drugs. You couldn't even talk to him. And what kind of friends did he have? They should have kept him from getting into the car. He had poor quality of friends to look out for him. That's the life he chose. Not God's fault. He did made a lot of poor choices, and the last one cost him at a fairly young age. You don't know when the end's going to be. Do you really think God's going to be pleased with you finally turning over a corpse for service to him? Okay, I can't get out of a hospital bed. I got all these tubes in it, but I'm going to give my life to God. To do what? What kind of service can you render? Ecclesiastes 12. This is why we are reminded. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. You have no delight in them because you haven't learned to put God in your life. Someone said the greatest challenges we're going to meet, not as young people, but as old people. The job you've had for 60 years or so, you're going to lose. Now what are you going to do with your time? You haven't learned to, really how to even retire. The friends you've always had, you're going to lose. The spouse that you've always been with, you may lose. Life is going to get harder. Your health that you always depended on, you're not going to have. As you get older and older, it's going to get more lonely and more, tiring. And if you haven't got God there for support, never learn to do that. You're going to be one of the most pitiful things on this planet. Romans 12:1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And a little commentary right now, especially for you young people, but also for the old ones. I can't believe sometimes the errors supposedly Christians, even in this congregation, get into. Some of the things you show on Facebook are appalling enough. Things you admit to, things you wish for. You look at that stuff and you go, are these really Christians? I mean, it's kind of sad, but it's even worse. I mean, you look at the list that Paul gives us of the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. know, the things we're buying into from the world. You know, members of the church are getting into drugs, into alcohol addiction, into homosexuality, into fornication and adultery. No wonder nobody wants to come to church. You know, it's just like the world. Why bother? God expects you to make the sacrifice. You don't have to give the firstborn of your flock. You don't have to kill an animal. What you have to do is offer your life as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. Young people, think it through. You operate on several levels: physical, mental, spiritual. In this life, you got to have the time to think about things and work with them. You have to forestall certain things until your spirit kicks in and gets strong so it can control your mind and your body. Or you're going to get sucked into just about everything on the list that God says is going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that dating is a fairly recent thing and part of our culture? I've got a couple of books in the library if you want to check them out. About a young man that said, I kissed dating goodbye. Why? Well, especially now, kids are starting at too young. They're working on their hormones. You know, they're setting themselves up. And what Paul would say, don't give the devil an opportunity. When you get alone in the back seat of a, you know, Volkswagen or whatever, you're giving the devil an opportunity. And you can't go, oh, well, just, you know, everything got out of hand and I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it, you know, Flip Wilson. And, you know, I just had to sin, whatever. Well, you're not off the cuff. You're culpable. You set it up to sin. You didn't take every step you had in order to keep from doing it. And we don't get any smarter as we get older. And things are getting worse. I mean, worse. I mean, not only are churches giving themselves over to the movement, I mean, supposedly Christian churches that are buying into accepting, you know, the gay, lesbian, you know, bi, you know, whatever, transgender movement. I mean, it's not just the government and schools, churches that are melting down toward it. And then just recently, in fact, they made the news, this new website. That's called the cheating website. So if you're already married, why not cheat with somebody else that's married, because you both have something to lose and nobody's going to talk about it? Except it just got hacked. And that's something God has told us. There's nothing you do in secret that won't be exposed one way or the other. As for the young people, put it off for a while. You don't need the dating scene. You've got other priorities. You don't need to spend your time thinking about another person yet. You know, get through school, get a good job, then think about having a family. You'll be in a better position to judge properly the kind of person you should be looking for. In fact, if you want a good spouse that's intelligent, spiritual, healthy, whatever, you're going to have to be that way yourself, because likes attract. If you want to live your life down here, that's the kind of person you're going to attract. If you live your life up here, kicking out on all eight cylinders, physical, mentally, spiritually, morally, whatever, that's the kind of person that will be attracted to you. Guarantee it. That's the way God meant. Because what you're looking for in a marriage is someone that'll complement your effort to serve God. And if you start kicking in on the physical level first, before you build up the strength of the mind and the spirit, so that you can handle problems that come along, you're already toast. It's just the way I can almost guarantee. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. If you became a Christian and said, I want to serve God, you just sold yourself to God. Not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And you've got to remember that. You're not supposed to be experimenting with the stuff of the world. You're supposed to elevate your life to a more mental and spiritual level so that you can really appreciate all that life has to offer. Colossians 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's what you're looking for. In fact, closing slide. We're talking about giving God leftovers. I'll tell you what you've done. You've given yourself leftovers. Because what God has promised is to give you a well of living water, you know, welling up inside of you. A well that is life itself. Not only in this period of time, but will take you into the next period of time so that you will be able to enjoy life to the fullest, life without measures, life without boundaries, life that you'll never even conceive of. Blessings galore, piling up, you know, boiling over. So what you've done is give yourself just the dregs of life. You know, instead of taking all that God has to offer you, having a good wholesome family, loving children, those that grow up to be your pride and joy because of their moral stature, of the things they want to accomplish in serving God, you've given that all up. A loving spouse, an intelligent spouse, a godly spouse, someone you can sit down with and talk to, fill the moments with, you know, in blessed companionship. All that you've given up. Your life has become profane. And you've sold everything you could have had through God's blessing for a mess of pottage. That's only going to last for a short time. And it's all going to be over. And you're going to be sad. The saddest person there is. In fact, I remember in a psychology test, they brought kids in and set them down and said, you can have a marshmallow now, or if you wait a day, you can have the bag. Most of them, practically all of them, opted for the one marshmallow now when they could have had 2, 3, 5, 10 in 24 hours. They want to gratify whatever your desires are now. And God just says, wait a little bit. There's more coming. You know, it could be a lot better if you just exercise some willpower, some insight, some care, some love. You know, put others first. This is God's invitation. And He wants, again, only what's best for us. We're about to sing number 284. God says, hey, I've done it all. You know, I've promised everything. I've sacrificed my son. And I can give you the best possible life that you, beyond your conception. Or you can have the world, which is doomed to pass away, and everybody that buys into it's going to suffer for eternity. It seems like a no-brainer. But still the question has to be asked, what will your answer be? What will your answer be? If it's a positive answer, let us know what we can do for you as we stand to sing.